Today's passage is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the evil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has not been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. This is the word of God.
Usually in a sermon, you start with a hook that gets everybody's attention and they understand what the stakes are for understanding what you're about to say. Today, I don't really need one because we're talking about Satan. Merry Christmas. But here's the problem. Let's get real about it. In our culture, you have various depictions of Satan, right? Guy with a red suit steals glory from the baby Jesus. Sorry, that's Santa. couldn't resist. Come on. But you know what I mean? Like, something ridiculous. Something ridiculous with horns and a pitchfork, and something that we just laugh about, something that we can ignore, right? Or maybe you think of Satan as this being that is terrifying and powerful and something that you feel totally vulnerable towards. The issue on the first depiction of Satan is that we become naive. There is no personal spiritual evil. Evil happens, but because we have no real explanatory power, it's a little bit confusing when it does. So a school shooting happens, and we're like, how could this happen? Who could do such a thing? Now, I know most of us in this room read our Bible, take it seriously, but when we are surrounded by a culture that says there's no such thing as personal spiritual evil, and kind of defaults to the Buddhist, the Taoist, the Hindu depiction of evil as a result of ignorance, a result of misplaced desires, a result of imbalance. It's something impersonal, and yes, it's a tragedy, but it has no will of its own. We become naive, and so we become surprised when evil happens. And then, of course, we'll act in naive and ignorant ways to try to address the problem. But because we're not addressing it at its root, we're never actually addressing the real problem of evil. And so it becomes something abstract, vague, and something we hope we don't encounter too much, right? But if you're more in kind of the religious camp, that evil is spiritual, it's a terrifying being, and we are vulnerable to it, then like either the devil made me do it, we remove responsibility for our own actions, or we live a life of fear, of trying to protect ourselves by our own moral efforts, right? So there's the hook. I lied. We don't want to be naive, and we don't want to live in fear. And the Bible has a different narrative. A long time ago, before our story began, God created this beautiful, good world, and he said he wanted to partner with human beings to rule it. And then in Genesis 3, this mysterious, shadowy, but personal, and by personal I mean something with a will and the agency to make that will a reality. This spiritual being dressed up like a snake comes and tempts the human beings, and they rebel against God and give their trust to the snaky thing, right? And if you keep on reading in the Bible, you realize that that snake was Satan, the devil, the chief adversary, chief nefarious spiritual being dressed up like a snake, tempting human beings, trying to destroy God's good world, lying about who God is, and the story just kind of tumbles from there. God says that he is going to do something to address that personal spiritual being, to defeat it. In Genesis 3:15, we see that a seed of the woman, a son of man, a human offspring, will crush the head of the serpent. If you read a little bit further, you see that these personal spiritual beings come down from the, come down from heaven. It's all very strange, to be honest. Genesis 6 is a weird story, but there are personal spiritual beings that decide to invade God's good world and become divine-human hybrids themselves. God judges these spiritual beings. But then in Genesis 11, you see that all the nations of the world collude together to build a tower where they can storm heaven in an insurrection and become gods for themselves. And so the problem that the Bible addresses is personal sin in Genesis 3, the reality of personal evil in Genesis 3 and 6, and then this fracturing of the human family, because in Genesis 11, God judges these nations and scatters them abroad. And if you read in Deuteronomy 34, you realize that they have been going after these demons, these spiritual beings, these other gods in worship. And God says, I will turn you over to the gods you desire. And so what God needs to do is defeat evil, personal spiritual evil. He needs to defeat sin. He needs to defeat these personal spiritual beings and reunify the whole human family if he's not going to call his creation project a total loss. It's a lot. Okay, so here's my outline. Jesus has defeated Satan. Amen. But Jesus is defeating Satan, and Jesus will defeat Satan. So this is kind of topical. I'm going to do my best. This isn't my sweet spot. But let's see how God has, through Jesus Christ, defeated Satan. In Colossians 2, 14 through 15, we read that God erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him, that is Jesus. And so what is the debt? It's sin. And through Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus has taken care of the sin problem. He becomes a substitute for you. He stands in your place and for your benefit. And on the cross, he absorbs not just my sin, not just your sin, but our sin. All of the human evil in the world, he absorbs it into himself and dies as an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that restores relationship. And in the resurrection, God says, I have accepted that sacrifice. And look what Paul says. He has erased the debt. The sin problem is gone. But not only that, he's disarmed the rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities being those personal, spiritual, evil beings among whom Satan is chief. On the cross, Jesus says in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. That is the enemies that are putting him to death, for they don't even know what they're doing. It's that forgiveness that restores relationship that for us is so powerful. But it also renders the powers, the authorities, Satan, and his minions ridiculous. So in some ways, the Bible agrees with our cultural depiction of Satan. The best you can do is to lie, cheat, steal, and accuse. The best you can do is kill us. I can beat that, says Jesus, and he does. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." See, it's that fear of death, that death is the final word in my story, that motivates so much of our ignorance, motivates so much of our evil. And on the cross, Jesus defeats evil, and he defeats personal evil by dying in our place as a human being. So that whole story in Genesis 3 about a human one defeating the snake is on the cross true. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 21, Paul says, "He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." See, the ascension isn't just about Jesus disappearing from earth. The ascension is about Jesus being exalted to the throne as the ruler of the cosmos. He is above all spiritual authority. He is above all of our authority. He rules. What that means is that Satan, demons, they have no authority over God's children. We're going to read in a little bit about how God accomplishes that through the cross. But what that means is Jesus is above all authority. He reigns as king. So his incarnation places him within the realm of Satan's influence. It puts him on a trajectory to confront evil. And through his miracles and his teachings, he's directly naming evil and confronting it and defeating it. And it's through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension that Jesus has defeated Satan. Past tense. Done deal. Well, then... what's the problem? Why so many shootings? Why so much war? Why so much stuff in here that continues to like come out, even though I'd really rather it not? Why are you guys like always so mean? There's an illustration, one from the Bible, one from world history. I find these really helpful. So World War II in the European theater officially ended on a Tuesday, May 8th. 1945. But when you ask most historians, and there's some nuance to this, so if you're a World War II buff, talk to me afterwards, don't yell it out right now. But most people would agree that World War II in the European theater was actually won on February 2nd, 1943, after 7 months of brutal battle, the Russian forces pushed the Nazi Germans back at the Battle of Stalingrad. At this point, the war was officially guaranteed to go to the Allied forces. Now, prior to Stalingrad, kind of the outcome wasn't so assured. It was going back and forth. Germany might win, the Allied forces might win, but at Stalingrad, almost everybody agrees that was the decisive moment. And the boots on the ground, the generals, if you read some of their letters, it seems like they all recognize this as the decisive victory for the Allied forces. Now, prior to Stalingrad, somewhere between 10 and 20 million people died because of the war. Between February 2nd, 1943, and May 8th, 1945, somewhere between 20 and 30 million people died. Some of the worst atrocities of the war occurred after Stalingrad. This is our experience. If Jesus has defeated Satan and his works, then what is going on? Well, I would like to propose that he is defeating Satan. He is still doing it. And let me show you how. In Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 18, Paul kind of talks about the Christian life and uses this picture of what it looks like to do battle, spiritual battle. And he draws from Isaiah to talk about the armor of God. And most of you are familiar with that, the belt of truth and sword of the Spirit, or sword of the Word. breastplate of righteousness, you know, all of these things. And if you go back to his source in Isaiah, you realize what Paul is doing is he's quoting the outfit of the Messiah. This is what the Messiah is dressed like. And so what he's calling us to do is to put on Jesus, to wear Jesus, so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. The armor of God is not a metaphor for moral striving. It's about a relationship with our King who does victory, and so that through that relationship, we participate in his victory. In Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul says, that is God, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you have turned to Jesus with loyalty, with trust, with faith, then you've been transferred out of that vulnerable position where you're enslaved to Satan and his minions and transferred into God's kingdom. You have become a son or daughter of the King. In Revelation 12, verse 11, John the Revelator talks about saints like you and me and how we conquer. He says, they conquered him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. See, Jesus is conquering, Jesus is defeating Satan right now as he reigns through his church. Let me show you more practically what this looks like. In Galatians 4, 3 through 4, it says, when we were children, we were in slavery under the elements of the world. These are kind of the ABCs, the thought patterns of our culture, of our environment. So he's not just talking about carbon and oxygen. What he's talking about is the elementary principles, the things that we all just take for granted. Like, I should defend myself. I should store up wealth so that I have security. We should buy guns as a nation and defend ourselves against other nations, even to the neglect of our own populace. These are just the elementary principles, the common sense way this world works. And Paul says that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he's liberated us from its slavery to thinking about the world in this way. It's because we don't fear death anymore, that our own personal safety is not the highest value. Let's just think about militarism. It teaches that violence can bring peace. You don't have to think about that for very long to realize that violence cannot bring peace, right? How does Jesus defeat Satan? Through violence? No, it's by absorbing violence into himself, by laying down his life. He beats the devil at his own game. You have the most powerful weapon? Try it on me. And he absorbs that death into himself. Rather than retaliating, he says, Father, forgive them. 2 Corinthians 2:14, the apostle speaks of the triumph experienced in the course of daily life and in relationship with God. In terms of a Roman emperor's custom of leading the conquered leaders of hostile forces through the streets in a victory parade. And Paul links that kind of triumph with the resurrection and our participation with Jesus in life together in this church. Jesus is defeating Satan through his reign over his church in our shared life together. When we love one another, Jesus is defeating Satan. When we forgive one another, Jesus is defeating Satan. When we give a meal to somebody who is having a hard time or recovering from surgery or just would like one, Jesus is defeating Satan. When we see the temptation to sin and instead of following our inclinations, we trust God. And we rely on him to deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is defeating Satan. It's a present, ongoing reality. Look at what John says in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. He says, "See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are." So through the cross, Jesus has made us part of God's family. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Now, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, that's Jesus, when he returns, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See how John links our status as children, the victory of Jesus on the cross, and the hope, the sure hope of his return to our present life with him. In other words, when we trust in our status, what God says about us, when we trust that he will return and finally defeat evil, we will live in a way that is different. Not because of our moral efforts, but because we have a relationship and a hope in him. This is the final verse on Jesus' defeating Satan. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them." He's talking about the false spirits that spread discord and lies in the church. "Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Paul, at the end of his letter to the Romans, says, "God will soon trample the serpent under your feet just by your life together." It's so mundane, and it's so easy to miss. But it is the view we need to have of our shared life together. That it is in our faith in Jesus, our trust in him, our loyalty to him, and our shared life together that he is actively conquering evil in our world. I have a couple hot tips, since we're on the topic of our life together. If you want to participate in God's ongoing defeat of Satan, I would propose that it is a bad idea to get involved with satanic stuff. It's a hot tip. Like, don't participate in the seance. There's a good one. Don't hang out with a Ouija board and ask it questions. Don't do psychedelic drugs. I can tell you from experience, it's a bad idea. Like, there are some things that are just obviously satanic, and we don't want to participate in them because we are children of the light. We belong to the King, right? But there are some other things, and this is the second hot tip, that are a little bit less obvious. There's that part in the letter of James where he talks about division and jealousy and envy in the church as a result of demonic influence. Have you ever thought, oh, maybe there's some nefarious spiritual being pumping energy into my envy, into my arrogance, into my jealousy? Have you ever, well, maybe you have. Have you ever thought maybe, like, Instagram has some sort of, like, demonic? I mean, I'm not, like, trying to go off the deep end here, but seriously, like, what encourages envy more than the visuals that you could have this beautiful life? You could be a real whole human person if you just had this, if you were just like this, if you just looked like this. According to the Bible, that stuff is demonically inspired. And so there are some things that maybe we don't recognize because of that cultural naivety. Here's the bottom line you need to know. Because Jesus has defeated Satan and is defeating Satan, and because he has transferred anyone who identifies with his son, because the Father has transferred anyone who identifies with his son into his kingdom, that means God will always be on your side. Romans 8 says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you ever hear a voice that says, "You're ugly, you're unlovable, you're worthless," God will never forgive that. That's not God. There are a few things that I think are really helpful when we encounter those things. If you look at the Bible and how Jesus does spiritual battle, direct confrontation with evil forces. Well-interpreted scripture. The devil quotes scripture, but he yanks stuff out of context. But Jesus responds with well-interpreted scripture. So knowing your Bible is really good. Hanging out with people that know their Bible is a really good idea. But also, you're children of the King. The devil has no authority. He's ridiculous. He's been subjected to open shame, made a laughingstock. He has no authority in your life. Now, he can lie to you. Let's be clear. It is very, very unlikely that the person of Satan will directly show up in your life. More than likely, you're going to encounter some sort of demon, if at all, you know? There are demons that will lie and say, that's not who you are. That's not what God's about. You stand condemned. And they have no authority, and they're liars. And so you don't need to listen to them. But if you do, if you believe their lies, then you're living in light of their lies. That's a dangerous situation. So instead of listening to anything that contradicts God, just talk to Jesus. Pray that he would remove whatever lie that is, whether it's something that somehow through the culture got in your head or actually the result of direct spiritual influence. Let's go on. So Jesus has defeated Satan. He is defeating Satan. And our hope, our sure hope, is that he will finally defeat Satan. He will destroy the devil and his works. In 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57, Paul says that when Jesus returns and raises his people, the victory will be final. And he has this little poem from the Old Testament that says, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" He explains that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of a larger victory that is assured, just like Stalingrad, where all creation will be set free from the power of death and sin. And the final book of the Bible, the capstone of the canon, is Revelation. It says in 19, verses 11 through 16, that Jesus is the victorious king who will return to do final battle and achieve a final victory. And in Revelation 20, 10 and 14, it shows what that looks like. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Personal spiritual evil is judged and removed from God's good world. And not only that, but in verse 14, it says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, lake of fire. Death itself will be swallowed up, which means that we who give our trust to Jesus, who have been resurrected by him, if there is no death, we live forever with him. His life is eternal. He's offering an eternal relationship, and so our life with him in that relationship continues on forever in this good new world. And this is what is depicted in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away.'" Now, this paints a picture of a restored creation where there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And it's a new reality where we are set free from the curse. We are set free from the presence of evil, from the presence of spiritual evil. And you got to ask yourself, how is this possible? How is this possible? How can God make up for however long this whole project has been going by that point, how can he make up for all the evil? How can he make up for all the pain and the loss and the hurt? Is new creation a consolation prize? Does he wipe our memories so we don't remember that stuff? Because if there's continuity and we are who we are, we'll have a memory and we'll remember those painful moments when we lost people that were dear to us. Those painful moments where we remember, or those cringy moments where we remember that thing we did that plagued us all our life. How is this possible? How can God possibly make up for everything that's happened? I want to propose that, well, I mean, it's a little bit obvious, right? It's the cross and the resurrection. But let me tell you why. I want to propose that it's through Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection that his eternal reign and the new creation actually makes sense and isn't a consolation prize and isn't a trick of the memory. The Bible says that on the cross, God forgave, not just in the moment, but cosmically. Jesus absorbed everything evil, everything wrong, everything that we wish was not, into himself, and suffered and died, conquering it and removing it once for all. And his resurrection, his new life, is the proof that God accepted that, that it was effective, and that death would reign no more. And in the process, what he does by removing that sin, not just what you used to do, not just what you're doing today, but what you will do 5 days from now, even though you've sworn to yourself you won't. He has paid for it. It is over. And so he has made a way for God to forgive, to restore relationship. And here's what happens in forgiveness. In forgiveness, a person says, I'm going to name that as evil. That was wrong. What you did hurt me. I'm going to confront it, and we're going to have a conversation about it. But I'm also determined not to allow that, as much as it depends on me, to stand in the way of our relationship. That open offer of forgiveness removes the obligation of that person to extract payment from you. So in one sense, what God is doing is he's removing the obligation for himself to mete out justice because he's already absorbed justice into himself through Jesus on the cross. He's not angry. He's not waiting to get you. He's taken care of the thing that separates you now and forever. And so he's no longer obligated to hold that against you, and it's no longer a barrier to relationship with him. But also, when you forgive, you remove that barrier for the other person. They no longer live under the fear that there is something in the relationship that is a barrier. They no longer live in fear that at some point you're going to make them pay. And so through forgiveness, through the cross, God has removed his obligation and your obligation. You do not have to earn his love. You don't have to earn relationship with him. He's extended it. And here's the other reality about forgiveness, at least in Scripture. It's that forgiven people forgive. Jesus gave us a prayer. Part of the prayer is, Lord, help us to forgive as we forgive others. We become like our King. And so, yes, now in the present, we are participating with Jesus' victory over Satan when we forgive one another. But in the new creation, the way that that's not a trick, the way that that is not a consolation prize, is that evil really stays evil. Those things really did happen, and God transforms us into people who can forgive. Let me put it this way. Actually, not me. This dude named Tom Wright. He's a New Testament scholar. He is very smart and writes very large books. He also writes small books, and those are very worth your time. In his book, Evil and the Justice of God, which is fantastic, can't recommend it highly enough, he says this: just as in God's new world, all his people will have passed beyond death, disease, decay, and so forth, so that their new resurrection bodies will be incapable of any such thing, so our moral, thinking, cognitive, and affective selves will also be renewed. Our mind, our heart, our body, everything. And in that renewal, you will be enabled to fully and finally forgive all the evil done to you and around you, so that you too will no longer be affected or infected by it. The ultimate answer to this aspect, at least, of the problem of the evil is that in the new world, God himself will be beyond the reach of moral blackmail, of unresolved evil, and so will you. Those who accept God's invitation to God's party on God's terms will indeed celebrate the feast of deliverance from evil. That's very important. Those who accept God's invitation to God's party on God's terms will indeed celebrate the feast of deliverance from evil. Do you see how this removes our fear of Satan, but also our ambivalence? We're able to look at evil and say, that is evil. And we can confront it, but we can also forgive because we have been forgiven. And so right now in the time between the times, we participate in Jesus' victory over Satan with the confidence that at some point he will return, make all things new, including us, and deliver us from the evil one forever. Let's pray. Father, this is good news. It is good news that you are not scrapping your initial plan to live and rule with humans forever. You are not allowing evil to stand in the way of relationship with us. And you're not letting the evil one off the hook. But you are showing us what it looks like to be love, to be one who forgives, to be one who is victorious. I pray that now as we respond to you and your word, that you would speak to us. Meet us where we're at. Help us to follow you, to be like your son, and to grow in grace. We pray that you would take this time and do more than we can. Amen.